According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning once again in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We are working our way through the longest sentence in the Bible. One author I read said this is the longest sentence in known Greek literature. And that's pretty extensive. I mean, we've got a lot of Greek literature going back thousands of years, including all the poets and all the dramatists and all the historians and all the geographers. And there's a vast corpus of Greek literature that does exist. And if, in fact, this is the longest sentence anywhere, I find that interesting. And especially since it's so profound and it's so wonderful to study. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we are indeed. We are so blessed. Before I do get started this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning just so thankful. Thankful that you are a God of grace. Thank you for the grace that saves us, the grace that sustains us, the grace that provides all things, Father. We give you the praise and glory for this day now. And commit our time, Father, for your good pleasure, for the glory of your Son. We ask that you would bless our time, that we would be here for the better and not for the worse, that we would be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. Father, open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so in the midst of this, it's a 12-verse sentence. And so verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 gets us a third of the way through the sentence. And I think we're solid on those verses. We're in the midst of verse 7 now, getting ready to advance into verse 8. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And I can't stress this enough. Spiritual blessings, not material. Heavenly blessings, not earthly. Let's keep these things straight, because there's a health, wealth, and prosperity church out there that, and plenty of them, that will deny the truth that we're preaching here today. All right, spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, and that's what we're looking for. Even as, or in so much as, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Here's our election in Christ. He predestined us, or having predestined us, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So we have the doctrine of election, we have the doctrine of predestination, okay? Not easy stuff, right? Things that cause a lot of fights, things that cause a lot of theological disputes for the last 2,000 years. And yet, we take it for what it says. We accept each verse as defining the scope of what each of these doctrines is about. And all of this is looking back to the foundation of the world. It's looking back to before Adam, before the angels, before space and time, when in the beginning God functioned and operated in the unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when they consulted, it's called an eternal life conference, all things after the counsel of his will. And the Father proposed the plan, the Son agreed to the plan, the Spirit signed off on it, and so we've had the divine decrees ever since. And this is part of this we kind of model based upon diagrams and concepts and ideas, but all of this goes back to before the foundation of the world. We've got to be clear on that. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And much of what we've seen, starting in verse 3, has gone back to eternity past. Okay, and we're about to shift from that. I'm going to highlight that when we get there in verse 8. So, election, predestination. Then it says, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. All right, and so now we're getting kind of beyond eternity past, because the praise takes place here and now, and the praise will take place forever. And so we've kind of expanded the scope from more than just eternity past to time, the present dimension that we function in, and then beyond time to eternity future, because the praise never ends. The Father's intention is to glorify the Son for all eternity, and the Son's intention is to glorify the Father for all eternity, and that's what we are blessed to be a part of in Christ. And so we have to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved One. Okay? And we've got to be clear on that. Realize every time you see one of these red exclamation points here in the text, the New American Standard people didn't put those in there. I put those in there. All right. I colored those in there with a visual filter. So we highlight every single time the positional truth doctrine gets mentioned. And it's a dozen times in this paragraph, a dozen times in this sentence that it's reinforced that everything we have, everything we do, everything we are is in Christ. Nothing apart from Christ, nothing in ourselves. Every bit of it is in Christ, which pinpoints it as a church age truth, not an Old Testament truth, doesn't apply to Israel, doesn't apply to the Gentiles, doesn't apply to the angels, but it applies to the body of Christ in this very special way. All right. And it goes on. After mentioning the Beloved One, who is, of course, God the Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And so, again, we're moving from the eternity past and the position when these things were first decreed on to where we are now and the forgiveness that we have now, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Okay? And we're going to talk about the timing for this, because this is where we're going to start to make our shift into the present, into the here and now, into the church age. And that's going to be a vital study. All right. So before we get to the lavishing, which we're going to get to here in a moment, but I want to tie together where we ran out of time on Wednesday night. Point 8 in the outline, if you're following along. Remember, my notes are on the left. They are not God-breathed and inspired. You may find typos. You may find wrong scripture references that have to be fixed and edited. You may find other problems. That's fine. Okay? It's not God-breathed and inspired. Those are my notes. It's on the right-hand side. That's the Bible. Okay? And that's, of course, God-breathed and inspired, and we understand that. So, point 8, we introduced the verse. We're talking about apolutrosis and the other vocabulary terms that do apply to our ransom, that apply to our redemption. Redemption in the context of the church is the positional and eternal forgiveness of sins. All right. Positional and eternal. Once and for all. Once and for all. Okay. We understand that. And I do have a diagram where we spotlight these things. Get this up and running too. So that we don't confuse the positional with the experiential. We talk about the three phases of salvation. We talk about the three tenses, past, present, future. We talk about the different forgivenesses for sin that take place, right? And so at the cross, at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you have a positional forgiveness. You are eternally forgiven. You are eternally secure in Christ. You can never lose that. You are saved from the penalty of sin, praise God, okay? Because the wages of sin is death. We don't have to worry about that penalty ever again. Jesus Christ accepted the death so that we could have eternal life in Christ Jesus. But you'll notice, after getting saved, this timeline that follows the cross, in between the cross and the crown, right? None of us are in glory yet. We're still here on earth. We're still here in our physical bodies. We still have this body of sin. You probably noticed that too. In you dwells no good thing. And there's an ongoing sin struggle in the outworking of our faith. And so the experiential dimension, this is what we talk about with phase two. We talk about the present deliverance from sin. This is from the power of sin, because we can walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because we can walk in the light and not be walking in darkness. We can walk in grace. And so we have ongoing provision for sin. And this is an experiential forgiveness, right? When we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is why we still have to 1 John 1:9, even though we're already saved, even though our sins are already eternally forgiven, we need to confess our sins to have the temporal forgiveness, right? We need to have the foot washing as opposed to the bath. When Jesus was teaching Peter the doctrine of foot washing, the bath pictures the total cleansing and forgiveness of salvation. But the foot washing pictures the temporal forgiveness of the sin issues that we have over the course of our life. So we're saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved from the power of sin. Ultimately, we're going to be saved from the presence of sin when we're face to face with Jesus Christ. And this is where our dear brother, our missionary friend from the Philippines, Ralph LaRosa, if you didn't get the news on that, he departed on Friday, and he is now face to face with Jesus Christ. And well done, good and faithful servant. I tell you, that man was a faithful missionary from 1975. Okay, and just amazing testimony of grace there. So that's the ultimate sanctification, and that's when you're saved from the power, the present, the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. He's got a body of glory, and he'll never have that sin again. All right. So we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So this is redemption in the context of the church. Now, it was a little bit different in the Old Testament because redemption, Israel had a redemption, but theirs was a national redemption out of bondage in Egypt. And they had a geopolitical redemption. And they were delivered out of their bond service to the Egyptians. They walked through the Red Sea. They passed through the wilderness. They eventually, 40 years later, made it into the Promised Land. That was their redemption. It was a national redemption. And it was really unconnected at all to however many of them were believers, how many of them were unbelievers, whether they were saved or not. They were Jewish, and he took them out of Egypt. And that's the redemption from Israel's perspective. They've got a future redemption on the way, too, by the way, when Jesus brings them into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. That also is given in redemption terminology. All right, I'm going to get down through these other subpoints so I don't end up repeating everything from last week. We left off in subpoint F, and we're dealing with the principles of forgiveness. All right, and I don't want to stop and teach a whole doctrine on forgiveness. That would take months. But we do at least want to hit a sampling of passages so that you can see the monster variety that there is for application, right? It's remarkable how one concept like forgiveness has so many different applications towards God, towards man, towards your spouse, towards, you know, all kinds of applications, not just the forgiveness of sins, but other forgiveness that the Bible talks about as well. It's a vast theological theme, like everything else in this chapter, and it demands that we rightly divide into appropriate categories. And so I just picked out seven throughout the Old Testament, seven different ways that the Old Testament uses forgiveness, uses the different Hebrew vocabulary, the different expressions for forgiveness in the Old Testament. And these, I'm just going to use this as a foundational study, but you can see quite readily how they cross into the New Testament, how the application gets made in the body of Christ. Remember, forgiveness is not tied to any particular stewardship. Every stewardship has been tested in the realms of forgiveness. We clearly do in the church age. In fact, our testing is more intense. But in Israel had to have testing on forgiveness. The Gentiles had to have testing on forgiveness. That's why we have the book of Job, right? Testing on forgiveness. His big challenge was to pray for his three critics in the final chapter there. We have forgiveness, I believe, in the angelic realm. There was a scope of a testing that applied to forgiveness after Satan and a third of the angels rebelled. And the warfare that left the angels permanently locked into their elect angel and fallen angel categories. That forgiveness was a key doctrine there that gets now illustrated for us in humanity. Anyway, more principles on that. So, just running through from throughout the Old Testament, these are the ones we came up with, and this is where we can pick up our study here this morning, all right? And really, we kind of covered the first five of these on Wednesday night, and we're just going to wrap it up and get six and seven here this morning, the most important ones of all, by the way. So, one of the earliest examples of forgiveness that I found in the Bible was in Genesis 50. And this is when, you remember, Joseph's brothers threw him down a well and then sold him off into slavery and packed him off into Egypt. And they were very much not worthy of being forgiven. But they asked for it anyway. And thankfully, Joseph was a godly believer with doctrine, that Joseph understood that what they meant for evil, God used it for good. And so they're begging for forgiveness. They beg him, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Because they're actually concocting a story. They're telling a lie to try to get Joseph to forgive them. And I believe he's weeping because they don't need the lie. They don't need to make up a story. They can just come and ask, and he's ready to forgive. And, of course, they don't understand that. Anyway, there's interpersonal forgiveness. You can see an example of that there. Maybe you've got another example that you like better. Find an example in the scripture of a human being forgiving another human being, and then that's your pattern. Okay? And we have application to make ourselves in the church age. We also have intercessory forgiveness, where somebody in intercessory prayer is pleading with the Father to forgive another group of people. In this case, it's Moses making intercession to the Lord that he would forgive. And it says here, now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once. Make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. This is actually Pharaoh begging Moses to pray to God for forgiveness. Okay? That cracks me up. I don't know about you guys, but, you know, I used to have it all the time. Maybe you do. I'd go to work and I'd have a coworker and he'd say, hey, can you pray for me? And I'm like, why? You're not a Christian. You don't believe in prayer. Every time I've tried to talk about the Bible or the Lord, you don't have, you know, the time for that. But now you want me to pray for you. Okay. All right. Tell me more. I'll pray. Okay. That's how grace works. But and here, so here's Pharaoh. Here's an unbeliever. And he doesn't like these plagues he's getting hit with. And he's begging Moses to pray. Another example in Exodus 32, if you will forgive their sin. And here, this is the golden calf chapter. And Moses is interceding, pleading with the Lord that the Lord would forgive Israel, Aaron and Israel, and everybody was involved in making the golden calf. Okay, and here's Moses, and he's so serious about this intercession. He says, if you will, forgive their sin. If not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written. Wow. Okay. This is someone who, of course, you can't lose your salvation. You can't be blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. Just like, you know, Paul couldn't go to hell, but he wanted to. If he said, if it would save my kinsmen, Paul said, I would even be accursed. I think it's the same love, the same sacrificial heart that's being expressed here by Moses. Anyway, intercessory forgiveness. You've got other examples. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, he prays, he confesses the sins of his people. You've got countless examples of this through intercessory prayer, begging for the Lord's forgiveness. And typically on part of a third party, somebody else. Noah praying. Think about Job praying for his adult children. And he didn't know. He just said, well, maybe they sinned in their heart. Okay? And so he became an intercessor in that kind of prayer. Anyway, that's a different category. Generational forgiveness. Exodus 34:7. God who keeps loving kindness for thousands. I believe that's not thousands of people. He keeps loving kindness for billions of people. But it's thousands. And in the idiom expresses generations, ultimately to a thousandth generation. And in the context, you have it there at the end of the verse, to the third and the fourth generations. It's not to the third and the fourth people, it's to the third and the fourth generation. And so I take that first reference there, and not just me, a lot of Hebrew scholars point to these references. When you use the plural of a large number like that, it's referencing not the cardinal number, but the ordinal number, and you're showing the thousandth generation. Okay? That's when we have it seven times through the Old Testament, a thousand generations of those who love Jesus Christ. So, loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and to the fourth generations. And we have this constantly. We find this with the Exodus and then the wilderness generation, because anybody that was 20 years or older walking through the Red Sea, they didn't get to enter into the promised land, right? God was dealing with them on a generational basis. And I think he still does. The scripture indicates he does all throughout human history. The religious leaders that crucified Jesus Christ, they said his blood be on our heads and on our children. They were openly defiant against the plan of God. They demanded the release of Barabbas. They demanded the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." And I tell you, Pilate gave them every opportunity to back out, and they were having none of it. They said, "Crucify him, and his blood be on our head and on our children." Okay? 33 A.D. and 37 years later, the destruction of the nation. Anyway, there's a coming generation. Might we even be alive to see it? There's a coming generation when Israel will repent and all Israel will be saved. How glorious is that going to be? Looking forward to that. Anyway, a generational forgiveness. I mentioned on Wednesday, this is the one that I think about a lot. I think about our day and age. I think about the price our country is paying for the 1960s, right? Which continues into the 70s, into, you know, what is the, how many generations has it been? From the baby boomers to Gen X to millennials, okay? Have we reached the third and the fourth generation? Have we reached the limit to the Father's long-suffering? Are we, as a nation, facing our own destruction? What are we looking at here? Or is there a coming generation? Maybe my grandson can preach a revival and America will be preserved for another length of time. Who knows? Anyway, generational forgiveness. Also, of course, I'd be remiss if we didn't highlight the ceremonial forgiveness. And this is part of the liturgical procedures of the Levitical priesthood, that they had a sacrificial ceremonial forgiveness all throughout Leviticus, all throughout the Old Testament, very clearly related to the Jewish people, related to their ceremonial purity. Okay, they didn't have to butcher a goat every time they confessed their sins with 1 John 1:9. Right. There's not enough goats on the planet for that. Okay, but for the restoration to ceremonial purity to function within the nation of Israel in their feasts and their festivals in the solemn assembly, it did require ceremonial cleanness, purity, and so that's a realm of forgiveness repeatedly through Leviticus. There's also national forgiveness. Mostly in directed towards Israel, but I think I can find some Gentile applications as well. The best example of which is with Jonah and his preaching in Nineveh. So Assyria did receive a Gentile nation can receive national forgiveness on that basis. All right. Now we get to the final two, and these ones are critical. Penal substitutionary forgiveness. Penal substitutionary forgiveness. And I realize that this is another realm of doctrine that we hold to, that the haters of our theological school are quick to pronounce as endangered species, that we are going extinct, that it's been predicted. In fact, I read a journal article on this in the mid-1990s, pretty close to my ordination. I think I was ordained in 94, I became a pastor in 95, and it was like 96 or 97, just a year or two after I started here, that the journal article was written about how, you know, 30 years from now, no one will ever preach penal substitutionary atonement ever again. Well, okay. Keep making your predictions, why don't you? All the pride, all the arrogance of Satan every time he motivates these Christian religious groups to make their predictions the way that they do. Just cracks me up. I think wasn't it Voltaire who said that 100 years after his death, there would be no more Bibles in the world. And God is so hilarious in his sense of humor that 100 years after his death, the building that he died in was a Bible bookstore. How awesome is that? Right? It's a distribution center for one of the Bible societies. And to me, it's just hilarious the way God works. Well, they want penal substitutionary atonement to be extinct because it flies in the face of their anti-Christian, satanic worldview. But it is what the Bible teaches. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid our penalty as our substitute, right, to reconcile us to the Father. And it's not just in the New Testament, but all throughout the Old Testament. That's the whole point of bringing an animal and putting your hand on his head to identify with the animal. He dies as your substitute. And one of my favorite chapters in the whole Life of David saga is 1 Samuel 28. And this is where David is on the verge of doing something just absolutely horrible. David has been insulted. His men have been insulted. Nabal is a fool, just like his name. He's a fool, but he's got an awesome wife. Okay? Abigail is a wonder, an amazing woman of faith, of powerful in the scriptures. And, you know, how does a woman like that get married to a fool like Nabal? Okay? Arranged marriages back then, and her dad made a bad choice. I'll tell you that. Anyway, David is on the verge of just going in and massacring everybody. He's got his soldiers. They got their swords ready. They're going to go in and just wreak their own vengeance because his feelings were hurt. He was offended. He was insulted. She comes to him and pleads. She accepts the guilt. Right? She sends gifts. She comes. She accepts the guilt. And I just love this. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. And she fell at his feet and she said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame." Well, now why is she doing this? She's not to blame, right? She could wash her hands and say, "Yep, that's my foolish husband. What dumb thing has he done now?" Okay? No, she comes as a substitute. She comes willing to accept the penalty for a transgression she did not do. And you talk about the most powerful thing she could have ever done to wake up David to spiritual truth. I mean, this is it. As soon as she starts saying this, the whole scope of what she's doing just comes alive in his doctrinal understanding. "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Do not pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. As his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name. Folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men, my Lord, whom you sent. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives." Got to love that. Okay? This is very formulaic, but it's also very, I mean, God himself uses this language. It's the language of a vow. "As the Lord lives, as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood..." She's pretty confident of herself, isn't she? Right? That he's going to respond to what she's saying here, but she's talking as if it's a done deal. Okay? It's like any salesman that's assuming the sale before, you know, before it's actually transacted. I think it's great faith on her part. "And he's restrained you from shedding blood, from avenging yourself by your own hand. Now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal, and let this gift..." And then the word forgiveness there is there in verse 28. "Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant." Now, this is a remarkable statement, and it's really curious, too, because we have to realize the follow-up forgiveness that takes place. So a substitute accepts the penalty, but now the substitute requires forgiveness, right? If he so chooses. Or he can take it out on her. But he's obviously, if he's repentant and waking up and she's getting through to him on doctrinal grounds, he won't have any trouble forgiving her like he was struggling to forgive Nabal. Anyway, this is penal substitutionary forgiveness. And this typology, this concept, is just underlies how you and I got saved. It's fundamental. It's a beautiful chapter. Anyway, spoiler alert. He marries her at the end of this chapter because Nabal dies. How about that? And Nabal dies not at David's hands. That's critical. Don't take vengeance. Leave it with the Lord. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Let God deal with it. Fundamentally, this is the essence of forgiveness. Afiemi, any of these forgiveness terms that you want to study from the Hebrew or the Greek or whatever, the concept of forgiveness means you are releasing any expectations. That's forgiveness. It's a release. You just let it go. You give it over to the Lord. You stop holding it over their head. You stop holding them as if they owe you something. No, they don't owe you anything. Christ paid it all anyway. Let it go. And so he gives it to the Lord, and then the Lord takes care of it. And the Lord takes Nabal, and which is convenient. The Lord strikes Nabal, and he dies there in verse 38. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, He says, all right, there's a widow there I want to make my wife. There you have it. All right. Penal substitutionary forgiveness. Now, one more, in the Old Testament, and we get it from Psalm 32, this is positional and experiential sin forgiveness for believers. Okay? And this is the one maybe we think of the most often because it's the forgiveness of our sins. It's the fact that we're not going to go to hell when we die. It's the fact that our sins are forgiven, positionally and experientially. Phase one, phase two. Okay? Positional experiential sin forgiveness for believers. This is one of those asherai statements, blessed are, that we've retranslated happy are. Okay? I've changed every asherai in the Bible from blessed are to happy are. Because this happiness is the subjective experience that we have as God blesses us. So how happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered? Remember, atonement in the Old Testament is not a removal of the sin. It is a covering of the sin. It gets covered by the grace of God so that wrath can pass over. God's looking forward to the cross, just like they are looking forward to the cross. But until the cross happens, their sin can't be removed. That's vital. Happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Well, why doesn't he impute iniquity? Because it's imputed to a substitute. It's imputed to someone who didn't earn it, didn't deserve it, but is willing to accept it, who is willing to pay the price for it, in whose spirit there is no deceit. So we can appreciate this. And I think we can adapt this quite well, given our New Testament perspective with our hindsight. We can take these, we can put them theologically into the realms of positional experiential forgiveness. Notice, he says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Notice if you delay your confession, okay, it's been known to happen. I'm not going to look at anybody. I'm just going to drink my coffee. But it's been known to happen where Christians have committed sins. And they're in carnality. They're walking in darkness. And actually, they're kind of having fun. They like being in carnality. And they know, of course, they got a dark corner of their soul where the Spirit's convicting them. And they know that they should confess. And they intend to confess, but not quite yet. Okay? And they've got, for whatever reason, they want to prolong the darkness. Okay, well, it's not a good thing to do. Because God's not forgotten about it. You can put it out of sight, out of mind, and act like, oh, well. No. Every time the Spirit's convicting you is your confession trigger. And when you quench that, when you resist the Spirit, and you prolong the carnality, it just gets ramped up. God's hand of judgment gets firmer. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. We don't entirely know. Psalm 51 is the confession over the Bathsheba episode. We don't know if this is a similar episode or a different carnality episode. David had a few. And whatever carnality episode it was, he delayed his repentance. And with Bathsheba, he delayed it for 9 months. I mean, it was that baby was born before the prophet Nathan came and exposed his sin. So that was a very prolonged time of thinking he'd gotten away with it, having murdered Uriah and covered his tracks and all the other stuff. Whether this was that occasion or a different occasion, he kept silent about his sin and he paid the price for it, including bodily ailments, physical infirmities, whatever else, okay? Groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. That's time for a salah. It's time for a guitar solo, all right? A little interlude, little musical pause while you reflect upon that. And then what follows? I acknowledged my sin to you. Okay? You can confess now or later. Now is better. Keep pushing off for later, for later, for later. You're getting closer and closer to the sin unto death. Okay? So don't be doing that. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So think about that while the guitar plays. Okay? Selah. Think that through. Process that. Meditate upon that. Embrace that and start living that. Okay? It's a powerful truth. I put a lot of context into every Selah that I see. All right? But there's a reason why they're scattered throughout the places where they are throughout the Psalms. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. All right. See, once you do confess, once you are restored to fellowship, now that you're in the light again, now you can participate in worship. You can participate in prayer time with fellow brothers and sisters. It may be that you've got other folks in your periphery that have similar struggles to what just got you down. Now what do you have the chance to do? Teach them, speak to them, pray with them. In a time when you may be found. When is that? Well, how about now? The longer you want to delay, the longer you want to hold off on it, just ask yourself, does that time ever run out? The God who's long-suffering, and it's not eternally suffering, it's long-suffering, and he does reach a limit where he does give somebody over. So in a time when he may be found, okay? Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Time for another Selah. Process that. Think about that. Dwell on that. Anyway, this is another aspect for forgiveness. I think all of these categories, and there's probably more, all of these categories where the verb or the noun, the concept of forgiveness comes up, is just scattered throughout the whole Bible. And the ones I've given you so far are all from the Old Testament. Obviously, you can find New Testament parallels for many of these. All right, well, that's enough of that, all right? Forgiveness is not a dominant theme in Ephesians. It's mentioned here in passing. It's mentioned only one other time significantly in Ephesians 4, okay? So we will come back to a forgiveness issue when we get to Ephesians 4. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as in the same manner, and by the same means, in the same context, in the same mindset, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Okay? That means we can't be giving grudging forgiveness. We have to be giving our forgiveness just as God in Christ forgave us. Was that grudgingly? No, he paid an incredible price to forgive us. Are we willing to pay a price to forgive others? I think that's why a lot of folks don't do the forgiveness. They don't want to pay that price. But the Father did. He paid the price so he could forgive us. Anyway, we'll deal with that when we get to chapter 4. You say, Pastor, when's that going to be? I'm not a prophet, I can't tell you, but I could spend the rest of my life in chapter 1 and die a happy man. There's a lot here in verses 3 to 14. And the depths of this, we are going to be methodical, which means we're going to be tedious, which means we're going to be slow, we're going to be deliberate. Okay? And then however long it takes us to finish chapter 1, I'm going to look back at it and say, no, we went too fast. All right. Let's move on to verse 8. Because we mentioned grace again, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to, that's the kata plus the accusative. We got the according to standard. But then it's not just grace. Specifically, it's the plutos, it's the riches of his grace. And then we're going to start to maybe paint with a fine brush here also, and I think you have to, because there's grace all throughout the Old Testament, but the grace that we have in the New Testament is so much richer, deeper, fuller, and it's only a deposit of an even greater grace that's on the way. It's in the ages to come that he can show the surpassing grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The grace that he shows us here in the church age is not yet the surpassing grace. That comes in the ages to come. And so we want to be mindful of that as well. All right. So according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us, which he abounded to us, he caused to abound in us, in all wisdom and insight. Just like we talked about in verses 4 and 5, we have the same issue here as a text. It's a punctuation issue here with respect to the Greek manuscripts, and different translators punctuate it in different ways. I have the same conclusion in this verse that I had previously, that this period is a problem, that you don't want to take the in all wisdom and insight and shove it forward to the following verse. You want to remove the period and bring the phrase that follows, in all wisdom and insight, you want to bring it back to connect it to which he lavished on us. Okay? Which he lavished on us. It's the same thing that we talked about with election. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Don't put a period before the words in love. Okay? Because if you put a period there, first of all, it's all one sentence in the Greek anyway. But by putting the period there, what they're choosing to do is they're choosing to separate the standing before him with the in love preposition. And they're pushing that in love preposition forward, connecting it to he predestined us to adoption as sons. And those are two very different thoughts. That we would be holy and blameless before him. No, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. That's the complete standing before him. Holy and blameless before him in love. Having predestined us to the adoption as sons. Okay? Anyway, we're not the first ones to wrestle with this. They've been wrestling with this since Paul wrote it. Okay? You can find commentaries on this way back whereby they do. Do these phrases go forward? Do they go back? They're connected with what precedes. Okay? And that's the case here in verse 8. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. So the wisdom and insight references what God employed lavishing his grace upon us in all wisdom and insight. God lavished the riches of his grace on us, having made known to us the mystery of his will. Having made known to us the mystery of his will. Okay? And again, all one sentence. Don't put a period anywhere in this. Just keep running it forward with all these participles. Keep running it forward. This one especially is absolutely critical because this is the one that takes place in the first century. This is not the one that took place before the foundation of the world. The election was before the foundation of the world. The predestination was before the foundation of the world. But this one, when we get to verse 9, we're going to see the context for this. Having made known to us the mystery of his will. That's powerful. That's what we're going to have to focus on. That's what we're going to be so pedantic with this. Every person walking out of here will be able to teach it to the next five people they meet. Okay, you're going to be solid on this. The revelation of mystery doctrine. The revelation of mystery doctrine, which he made known to us. He caused us to know it. Right? It's different than teaching it. It's different than revealing it. It's causing somebody to know something. Okay? And I'm going to cause you to know this. So help me God. Okay? Because there's a lot of things that a pastor might teach, but a disciple doesn't necessarily learn. Because teaching is an active verb and learning is an active verb. But this is a verb of not teaching. It's not a verb of learning. It's a verb of causing to know something. And I like that. All right. He caused us to know. He made known. He caused us to know the mystery of his will. And this is where one of the most fundamental issues of all Bible interpretation comes in. I think this is where you have dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists that find that they've parted at a fork in the road. When was mystery doctrine revealed? What is mystery doctrine? Why did God withhold it prior to the apostles and the prophets in the first century? Okay, but that's what he did, and that's what we're going to see that he did. All I want to say at this point, though, is that it's, and we're going to deal with it. We're going to talk about the revelation of mystery doctrine. We're going to talk about why the church is not Israel, why our position in Christ with this revealed mystery doctrine is so unique. But if nothing else, you can see that in so doing, he's lavishing on us the riches of his grace in all wisdom and insight. The wisdom of his grace, I mean the riches of his grace in all wisdom and insight. Lavishing it on us. Abounding in us. So, this is point 9 in the outline. The grace which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, having made known to us the mystery of his will. This is the phrase as it printed. This is what we got to process. Which grace? According to the riches of his grace? Oh, yeah, this grace. The grace which he lavished on us. Okay? Not the grace that he gave to Noah. Remember, the world was wicked, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so he built an ark, and humanity was preserved, 8 souls through the flood. That was a different grace. Okay? It's still the grace of God, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There's plenty of examples of God's grace being poured forth on a particular topic, on a particular person, a particular tool. Okay? Esther, who delivered her people. Joseph, we already talked about the grace of God that put Joseph in that position to save his family from 7 years of famine. Anyway, the grace that he poured upon Mary, the Virgin Mary, to birth the humanity of Jesus Christ. He said, "Hail, favored one." And so there was a grace poured out on her, selecting her to be the birth mother of our Savior's humanity. Well, this grace, the grace that revealed mystery doctrine to the church, this is the grace, the riches of his grace, that forms the criteria, the standard, the according to, linked to our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the riches of his grace, which he made abundant towards us in all wisdom and insight, having made known to us the mystery of his will. Okay? Not to Israel, not to Moses, not to any of the prophets, not to the angels, even the angels. These are things into which angels long to look because they'd been withheld for so long. And God in his glory, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. And this is the nature of the church age. So, God the Father, the verb is parasuo. It is an aorist active indicative. God the Father, e parasuind, put an apostrophe D on the end of a Greek verb. This is what he did. He didn't just give us his grace. He poured it out. He made it abundant. Did he just pile it on. That's parasuo. To abound, a cause to abound. To be, you just got so much everywhere, you don't know what to do with it. This is the abundant grace that we have. Aorist active indicative of parasuo. Parasuo, Strong's number 4052. If you ever want to do a word study on that, you'll find 39 New Testament uses. And it's curious because it's used both as an intransitive verb and a transitive verb. Very frequently it's intransitive because there's something that's abounding. Okay? Love is abounding, and so it doesn't need an object. It's just doing what it's doing. Or grace abounds. And it doesn't need an object. It doesn't take a direct object. It's just abounding. That's what it's doing. But when it does take an object, when somebody is doing the verb and specifically directing it to an object, like when God parasuos us, when God causes his grace to abound in us, again, it's a causative, just like the causing you to know, causing you to abound. Causing the grace to abound in our account, in our category. Anyway, let's talk about this a little bit. I think you'll get the sense of this. The scripture will define it much better than I ever can. Matthew 13:12, do you know this verse? Some people don't like this verse. Satan hates it. The world system hates it. This is not a good socialism verse. Okay, not very woke. Jesus says, whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Oh, that doesn't sound good. What is that? Okay. The world's wisdom says this is wrong. World's wisdom says, no, that's not fair. This is an unequal distribution of wealth. Whoever has an abundance, he doesn't need all that. In fact, we should just go ahead and take from him because he has too much anyway. And who does he think he is? I'm sure he crushed somebody or hurt somebody. He must have stolen from the little guy to get all that abundance. It's time for reparations. Let's get that back. And let's give to somebody who doesn't have as much. It's not what this verse says. Okay? And why does he have? What has he produced? What is his production? What has he done for the glory of Jesus Christ? The Father says, oh, you've glorified my Son? You deserve even more. Okay? I shouldn't have said the word deserve. But the Father responds to his fellow workers that are contributing to his effort to magnify his Son. It's a better way of saying that. Anyway, they're trying to figure out why he's speaking in parables. You know, he switched to the parable mode when Israel rejected him. They started accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. It was a huge hinge moment. And he just said, all right, that's it. And he starts preparing his disciples for the cross. He never again tells them that the kingdom is at hand because it's no longer at hand. He starts now very much the kingdom is delayed, and he tells his disciples that he has to go to the cross and suffer. It's a hinge moment in the life of Christ. And so then he starts to speak in parables. And in Matthew 13, he reveals the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of heaven parables. Anyway. He who has an abundance, whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. That's our term. That's parousuo. He will abound because he's been serving the Lord. He's been laying up treasures in heaven, and the Father is just adding extra rewards to that pile. But whoever does not have, now he's still saved. He can't lose his salvation. But he will expect minimal rewards and maybe even less than minimal rewards because of his dereliction to duty, his failure in the Christian walk. Even what he does have shall be taken away from him. Wow. You know, moth and rust don't destroy, thieves don't break in and steal. And so some people think, no, if I put a nugget up there, by golly, that nugget's going to be there when I get there. Think some things through. Stop and ask yourself. Because the scripture says, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You can throw it away. Let no one take your crown. What's that verse about? Okay. And so, yes, thieves can't steal it. Moth and rust can't destroy it. It's a safe place to lay up your treasures in heaven. No question it's a safe place to lay up your treasures in heaven. But the Bible also speaks of our capacity to diminish that. Our capacity to throw it away. Our capacity to be so prideful based on what we think we've done. When the Bible says, forget what lies behind, reach forward to what lies ahead. Why are you so rearward focused? And to me, the laziest Christians are the ones that think they've done enough. And they go, I've done my time. I paid my dues. Somebody else can work in the nursery. Somebody else can teach Sunday school. I've done enough. Somebody else can play piano. Boy, if they knew all the time I put in. And you're just banking on what you've done? Really? Okay. I preached 6,000 times. Am I done? Who's preaching next? What are we doing? No, we're not dwelling on what's behind. We're reaching forward to what lies ahead. And nobody's done while we're still here. So let's keep pressing forward. All right, so there's the aspect on abundance. How about Matthew 25? Repeated. Different context, though. This one is, yeah, you wicked, lazy slave. But still, yeah, take away the one. Take away the talent from him. Give it to the one who has 10 talents. So now he's got 11. And the guy who thought he had one has zero. For everyone who has, more shall be given. He will have an abundance. He will parasuo. But the one who does not have, even what he does have, shall be taken away. We are expected to be productive. We were saved unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so imagine, there's a whole package of there's a syllabus ready to go. And the Father wrote it out before the foundation of the world, and Jesus saved you, and here you are, and here's your checklist, your to-do list, right? The works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then how many do we just forsake and throw away and don't pursue? Okay? And frequently, those are the opportunity costs that we lost because we should have been doing all those things while we were out here tootling around in carnality. See, that's the worst part of carnality is not only the dumb stuff you're doing, but the good stuff you should have been doing throughout that time. Luke 15:17. Here's the prodigal son. When he came to his senses, I love that. You know, carnality, whether you call it reversionism, call it backsliding, call it carnality, call it walking in darkness, whatever. Different church traditions have different language for it. Okay? Calvinists say you were never saved to begin with. But we say, okay, this is a believer. He is saved. He's just walking in darkness. Okay? And the Bible says, you know what? That's a form of insanity. Because in your right mind, why would you do that? Jesus saved you. But here he is living with the pigs, working with the pigs. Pigs are eating better than he is. And he comes to his senses and he says, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough? Abounding. More than enough. But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He rehearses the speech. Rehearses it repeatedly. Gets it down cold. And yet when he does return to his father doesn't let him finish it. Doesn't let him go through it. He cuts him off halfway through his spiel. Okay? Because it doesn't matter if you're worthy or not worthy. What's that anyway? You are my son. That's the reality. Positional truth, reality. He was a son before he left. He was a son while he was gone. He was still a son when he came back. Amen? We're still sons. We never lose our salvation, even when we break fellowship. Even when we horribly break fellowship and we are lost. And the Father says, he was dead to me, but now he's alive. He was still a son. How many of my father's men have more than enough? That's what abundance is. It's more than enough. It's not just, you know, sufficient. It's not just scraping by. Jesus Christ said, I've come that they may have life, that they may have it abundantly. Okay? This is the nature of the church age. All right. We'll hit these 2 Corinthians and these 1 Thessalonians verses on Wednesday. Because I don't want to just rush through them. But we have an abundance. All things are for your sake, so that grace which is spreading more and more to more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. This is why we love prayer meetings. This is why we love to share prayer requests, so that the answers to prayer can be shared. That one person's request is everybody's request. One person's thanksgiving is a multiplied thanksgiving. And there's a whole chorus singing the praises. Everybody loves the answer to the prayer because they were involved in the struggles up front. All right, we'll pick up on that. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God. It is alive and powerful. It's always been alive and powerful. But our stewardship, Father, has been given so much. We have the mystery doctrine unveiled, including the book of Ephesians, Father. We have the length and width and height and depth. We have the dimensions of grace and glory in ways that Israel, they had a Shekinah glory. They had shadows. They had animal ritual looking forward. But Father, the substance belongs to Christ, and we belong to Christ. And Father, we in Christ, we function in the substance. And I want to thank you for that. I want to praise you for that. Continue to teach us these things, Father. This is not the simplest doctrine, but you make it simple, Father, as your Spirit leads us. So we thank you, we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.